If you are actually interested in the class over the long term, we would encourage you to get the CDs from the previous classes. They will help you obtain a context of what's going on. So we'll be working from our outline tonight, and I'll just briefly touch on a few things that we dealt with before. So those of you who have your outline in front of you can catch up. It's an analysis and exposition of Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3, which is the foundation of what our class is going to be about over the next several months as we deal with different plights and different maladies and different troubles that we all incur in life, and seek to address those maladies and troubles by the gospel. And the Lord actually gave us a framework for that. And so as we subject ourselves to the development of these passages, what we have the opportunity to do is to acquire for ourselves God's mandate for dealing with needy people. God's mandate for dealing with needy people. It's really as practical as, do I have the ability to encourage, to point people to God, to advise my brothers and my sisters, and in your case, your sisters, in a way that can produce healing? Do I have the gift of exhortation and the wisdom and the experience that goes along with that to be able to actually minister grace to people who are in trouble? That's the challenge that we are going to address and deal with over the next several months. This class will last till May. And what it will be designed to do is give our sisters a chance to work through text of scripture in conjunction with different challenges. For those of you who have binders, it's page 31, a whole list of infirmities and trials and troubles and difficulties we all face, to learn how to respond to those things, to be a healer, as it were, for Christ's sake. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3 is a promise that God is fulfilling to his people. And we have been looking very carefully at the subject of Isaiah chapter 61, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proposition that I shared with you ladies is this, and I'll bring it home to you again as we make our way through the text. It's in your outline too, you'll see it, but here is the proposition. Christ is saving a people for himself everywhere in the world. He does it through specific means, and he uses particular people. Christ is saving people all around the world through a particular means, a specific means, and he's using a particular people. He doesn't work randomly. He is not a whimsical God. He doesn't just look for anything to use. I know we like to use a lot of terminology that just kind of makes God a thug or just some cat on the run who is extra ambidextrous and is able to just take a thing and work with it. But actually, Christ is sovereign and in control of absolutely everything that goes on, so that he's never surprised or at his wit's end about your trouble or anyone's trouble for that matter. So what we learn when we observe Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3 is the God that saved you is now going to incorporate you into his agenda, his methodology, and his promise of success if you and I will actually learn from these verses what he wants to accomplish in the life of people. For the last 4 weeks, we've been dealing with what the Father has done to the Son in order to prepare him to be the Messiah of the world. For the last several weeks, we have been looking at the beauty of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as they themselves qualify themselves to enter into humanity's plight for the purpose of addressing their needs. There is no gospel like the gospel. There's no other God like the God of the Bible. There is no other God of glory like the Lord of glory and the King of glory and the Prince of glory, Jesus Christ. And when we talk about glory, we're not just using that as a religious cliche. When the Bible talks about the glory of God, what it talks about are all of his attributes, which are on display by what he does. God is glorious in his being, and he is glorious in his work. Amen. Everything about God is glorious. And there is no God like God. None. If you are a Christian, you are gloriously privileged. Now, if you don't know that, that's bad. Because there is a lot to benefit from the God who saved you, if we will but put ourselves in a position to learn from him what he would have accomplished in the world. So verse 1, part 1 and part 2 goes, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. The Spirit is upon me. He has anointed me to preach, right? To preach. So Christ was anointed by the Father to be the preacher, the quintessential preacher. His calling was preaching, preaching, preaching. We'll get a chance to develop that when we go into the verbs. And he was sent. I think we talked about that at length last week, didn't we? If God anoints you, and every Christian is a little Christos, if you call yourself a Christian, you need to understand that means that you are identified with the Messiah. A Christian is a Christos. A Christian is one who is identified with, brought into union with, is a partaker of the anointed one. That means there's no such thing as a non-anointed Christian. That's an oxymoron. That's like Jesus not being anointed. The term Messiah is the anointed one, right? The verb masa, which is the root to that particular noun, Messiah, means to anoint, to rub, to consecrate, to overwhelm, to immerse, to set aside, to empower, to qualify, to designate. That's the word Messiah, masa. And every Christian is also a masa, an anointed one. That's just true. It's just so. If we are Christ, we are his by virtue of the Spirit of God in our life. And if you're not Christ, or if you don't have his Spirit, you're none of his. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. So it's no such thing as a Christian, but I'm not known. I haven't been filled with the Holy Ghost yet. No. That's bad theology, bad doctrine. Bad doctrine. No such thing as being Christ and not having his Spirit. To actually be a Christian is to be born again. It's not a religious experience so much as it is a position and a condition. God places you in Christ, and then he places Christ in you. Position, God places you in Christ. Condition, he places Christ in you. God placed us in Christ before the world began. He hunted us down in time, and then he placed Christ into you through the preaching of the gospel when he saved you. Position, condition. And the condition upon Christ being placed in you is that you also then become a sent one. A sent one. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. So what we're doing is actually we're contemplating the one who was sent. Jesus is the one who was sent. And then we are also contemplating the fact that we must also be sent. He's the head and we are the what? He's the head and we are the what? Now that analogy is prevalent through the New Testament, isn't it? It's unavoidable, and it's designed for you and I to understand that it's a non-negotiable for me to think that I can be a Christian and not be a participant in this grand scheme of universal redemption. He has so identified himself with his church that we are called members of his body. That again is a non-negotiable. That is an absolute non-negotiable. You don't get to, as a Christian, enjoy the benefit of going to heaven and yet not be part of this journey, excursion through this world as God intends on making manifest his glory to all nations. You are going to be the vehicle by which he does it. Now watch this. I'm going to help you now. If God actually saved you, if you're actually saved, ladies, and you don't know your assignment, you are perplexed. Because you have been hired by the most glorious husbandman in the universe, and you're not working. You guys understand what I'm saying? And that's why a lot of times Christians are really struggling because they are basically idle and unassigned. And that's a consequence of them not operating out of the first principles of the gospel. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now you are to be disciplined by instruction to know what your master has called you to do. You have no option. You've been called to learn. And that learning is a transformational learning that affects not only your intellect, but your passions. Amen. It affects your passions so that you start thinking God's thoughts after him and desiring what God desires. It becomes natural for me to love what God loves and hate what God hates and desire what he desires. And so God makes it so that you and I hunger and thirst for righteousness and hunger and thirst for his glory. Now, we talked for the last couple of weeks about the love of the Father to the Son. God loves his Son like nothing else. He only spoke a few times to the human race. Do you know that? The Father did. He only spoke a few times from heaven. And when he opened the curtains and he opened his mouth, guess who he talked about? That's all he ever talks about. Now, the Son loves the Father. We know this because from the time he started talking, all he talked about was the will of his Father, the work of his Father, the glory of his Father, the honor of his Father. I came to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So as the Father bestows honor upon the Son returns that honor to the Father. That's all you hear about the incarnate Son of God. The incarnate Son of God did not come to glory in himself. He came to show us what should have been taking place in our first father, Adam, who failed, for which only the last Adam could achieve. And that is, men and women are only going to be satisfied in so much as their wills and their lives are subservient to the will of God. You cannot be happy as a rabble rouser and independent maverick on your own. God didn't make you for you. So if you never heard this before, I want you to write this down because I might not see you again after tonight. Let me help you. If you are saved, you are saved for God's glory. That's what you need to know. And to miss that mark is to be a miserable Christian. When God saved you for his glory. Now, if you keep that Magna Carta, if you keep that principle as a priority in your life, every time you go about to do anything, couple your agenda, your objective, your intentions, your motives, your goals to this fundamental principle. Will this glorify God? If it does, God will bless it every time. Because he did not make you for personal glory. He made you for his own glory. Now, the Lord Jesus is the one who received the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the third person. He is God, equal with the Son, equal with the Father. He is not a mere force, contrary to pagan religion. He is not an it. He's a person. He has all the attributes of God. He created the world too. Can we prove from the Bible that the Spirit of God created the world? That's right. Genesis, as well as Job, as well as the Psalms, by the Spirit of the Lord were the heavens made. So the Spirit of the Lord is equally omnipotent, and the Spirit of the Lord is a personality, for he speaks. Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. You don't grieve in it. You grieve a person. So the Spirit of God is a person, just like the Son is a person and the Father is a person. And all three of them carry like attributes. They are not different in their attributes. They are distinct in their persons, but they are equal in their attributes and equal in their characteristics. That means when you and I learn about the character of God, the character of the Father is the same character of the Son, and it's the same character of the Spirit. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're not going to understand something different about the Father in terms of his character and attributes, distinctly different from the Son. Are you following me so far, ladies? Now watch this. This is why it's so important for you and I as professing Christians to have a radical, all-encompassing, Christocentric perspective. A radical, all-encompassing, Christ-centered perspective. There is nothing about God that you learn in the truth that you don't learn through Jesus. Jesus is the total and complete revelation of the invisible God. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time in any way, has never comprehended him, never perceived him, never intellectually satisfied his queries of God apart from Christ revealing the Father. He is the exegesis of the Father. If the world's going to know the Father, it's through the Son. Are you ladies following me so far? And what that means is you and I are never going to ascribe to Jesus some characteristic or attribute that's going to be distinct and different from the Father. What you see in the Son is in the Father also. I say that to say this. The Spirit of God, who is the third person of the Godhead, equal with the Father, equal with the Son, distinct in his own person, just like the Son and the Father, in the same way that the Son has a relationship with the Father, and I took 2 weeks to develop that with you, the Father talks to the Son talks to the Father. The Father talks about the Son talks about the Father. Both in the Old Testament and the New, right? You got to be really kooky to talk to somebody that's not there, right? So we know that there is a subject-object distinction between the two. And you got to be bad. I mean, you talk about being a huge ventriloquist to be able to open the heavens and have thousands of people around you and project your voice up to heaven and have it come back down. This is my beloved Son. For those who want to take a position that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are really one mysterious person. Without distinction. See, the Bible is the Word of God, and it was written by the Spirit of God to help us understand clearly who God is. And if Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 17 shows us a separation between the Father and the Son in the conversation that they have, it is teaching us a distinction in persons. Right? It's the same thing with the Spirit of God. So when we are contemplating the Spirit whom we need, here's the role of the Spirit of God. The role of the Spirit of God is to teach you Jesus. The role of the Spirit of God is to teach you Jesus. Now let me help you with that. The term Jesus is a title for the totality of the role of Jesus Christ in the human race. The word Jesus is the name of the baby in the manger. It is the name of the carpenter. It's the name of the preacher. But the term Jesus, inherent in the term Jesus, is the very work of him who came to save. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You have to go there. And they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That's what the word Jesus means. He is the, what did we learn, ladies, last on Sunday? He's the what? Savior. And every saving attribute is inherent in that name Jesus. That means forever you and I will be discovering what it means to be the Savior. But the goal of the Holy Ghost is to help you and I understand that in that singular term, in that singular person, are all the attributes of God. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Are you guys with me so far? Now, fullness. That means everything about God in terms of his power, in terms of his omniscience, in terms of his wisdom, in terms of his impeccability, in terms of his objectives and his goals are contained in the person Jesus Christ. No one knows anything about God, his character, or his work, except through Jesus. So I'm repeating these things because the average Christian does not have a good handle on their Savior, and you must. See, we've been beat back by this culture to actually minimize the absolute gargantuan nature of Jesus. So Jesus has been shrunk in our churches. He's been shrunk in our lives. He's been shrunk in our culture to be a little bit bigger than most other gods. When Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. Do you know what that means? In terms of communication and articulation on any level, at any time, in any place in the universe, Christ begins it and he ends it. There is no thought of God apart from Christ. He is the beginning of all thoughts. He's the conclusion of all thoughts. He encompasses all right thoughts about God. He's the Alpha and the Omega. We know in the Greek that's how that goes. He begins conversation about God. He ends conversation about God. Christ begins dialogue about God. He ends dialogue about God. Whatever we're going to say, know, experience about God is Christ. I am the first and I am the last. Isn't that what he said? Revelation chapter 1. And he's going back to Isaiah several times in Isaiah, several times in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Jesus is describing to himself universality and a totality of being the first cause of everything. He's the first cause of creation, right? He says, I am the beginning. Isn't that what he said? Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 22. I am the beginning. You know what that means? Wherever there's a beginning, he was the one who created it. And I am the end. Whatever is created, operates, functions, and terminates within the framework of his purpose, Jesus is it. And what that means is he created all things. He created them. They are sustained by him, and they were designed for his glory. And what that means is whatever you and I know, whatever you and I do, whatever you and I contemplate in terms of life, whatever skills we acquire, whatever gifts we have, whatever jobs we venture into, whatever field of service God would be pleased to place us in, Christ has to be preeminent in it all. Whatever your job is, Christ himself is the author of it. Jesus Christ, for you, Christian, is the beginning of your faith. He's the author of your faith. He's the one who created it. You didn't create your own faith. See, in America, we are little sovereigns. I told us that, right? We're a little sovereign. So we love being the author and designer of every little thing. Like, we would carve out our own faith life, our own faith journey, and do things our way. But Christ is the author of your faith. I'm going to actually use Hebrews chapter 12 as a text to further develop our thought on what it means to be submissive to Jesus when it comes to doing ministry. Hebrews chapter 12 says he is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, you know what that means? Can I help you? You might think you actually have a handle on your faith, but you don't. Now, you know what the Lord did? He gave you faith. But he also kept it for himself. So that by and by the just shall live by what? Faith. They shall walk by what? Faith. And then they hopefully die in what?
Faith.
Which means every day of your life, while you have the gift of faith in you, it's Christ who is the one molding and shaping and forming and giving expression to your faith. Not you. Christ. Because your faith is designed to respond to God in every given detail of your life. He's the author of your faith, and he's the one who finishes it. He has a work to accomplish in your life all the way throughout your life, and he knows when he is done with that product. He'll say, done. Until then, you are the subject of his love and grace communicated to you by faith. And so daily I have to be subject to Christ working in me and through me in order for him to get glory in my life according to faith, which is a gift from God given to me. I have it, but he controls it. Do you know that? Do you know God controls your faith? He does. See, faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is a gift to trust Christ and to follow him and to obey him so that he can get glory out of your life. But now the immediate agency by which that takes place, ladies, immediate. We talked about these three distinctions in the Godhead. You can take this home if you want to, if you haven't. We learned this in theology class last year. The Father is the remote person, remote person, remote. He's always viewed as on his throne in glory. Our Father, which art where?
Amen.
That's right. Hallowed be your name. You sit on your throne. We don't ever have to. The earthquakes we experience, there ain't no earthquakes in glory. No earthquakes in glory. You do know that, right? Nothing shakes in glory unless God wiggles his finger. And then his throne doesn't shake. The angels do, but God's throne doesn't shake. He's situated on his throne and he doesn't move. That's the Father. That gives us great comfort. Though the earth be removed and cast into the midst of the sea, David says, I will not fear. Why? Because I set my eyes always on the Lord. I shall not be moved. So when you can keep your eyes on immovableness while everything else is shaking, you're just fine. The Father is our remote person. The Son is our mediate person. He is our, what did we learn Sunday? Mediator. He mediates between us and the Father. No one can come unto the Father but by me. So the Son stands between the Father, laying hands on God, omnipotent, and laying hands on sinners, and communicates to sinners divinity, and communicates to God sinners. The sinners can get to God through Jesus and only through Jesus. He's a great mediator. And there is no such thing as having a direct contact with God yourself apart from the mediatorial work of Jesus. In spite of what you hear in religion, I know some of you have been told you're not sinners, but I beg to differ with you. I know you've been told that in religion, no more a sinner. I know. You don't sin anymore. You never sinned a sinful thought since the day Jesus saved you. And especially today, you didn't sin a sinful thought today. You didn't have one sinful thought. You didn't have one twisted notion about God. You didn't have one selfish, ambitious desire running through the veins of your soul. Not you. You're holy. You're so holy your feet don't touch the ground. That's how holy you are. Somebody told you that you weren't still a sinner. But your experience doesn't tell you that. What we're getting ready to learn on Sunday is what it means to have a seared conscience. Because that's what false prophets are. The way that you actually can operate as a false prophet is for your conscience to be seared so that you can overcome the signal of honesty when it comes to ethics and morals, which is what our conscience is for. So hypocrites in the church will say they're not sinners because they have been able to sear their conscience and stop negotiating with God concerning what really goes on in their heart. But I would remind you that Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We were there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. Well, some folk would say he was chief. But once he got saved, he was no more a sinner. Timothy was written in the latter days of Paul's life when he was about to die. And Paul said he was still yet the chief of sinners. So how do you do that? It's called telling the truth. That's how you do that. And when you own your sinnerhood, God will own your sonship. When you own your status as a sinner, God will own your status as a son. When you acknowledge that you are a sinner through and through and that your only hope is in Jesus Christ, he will own you as a son. He that saith he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. He that says he does not sin does not know the truth. The truth does not abide in him. But if we are constantly confessing our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all of our sins. That's called being a mediator and a high priest. You know what a high priest is, right? That's the brother that stands in the gap between you and God and mediates because you are a
sinner.
Now just think about this. Just think about this for a moment. Just think. Can I entertain you just a little bit longer? Just think about if once God saved you, he removed every vestige of sin from you. Every vestige. So that not only are you a new creature in your spirit essence because Christ in you, the hope of glory, that incorruptible seed of the gospel, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. That's that holy seed within you, making you a partaker of the divine nature of Christ in you. That seed cannot sin. It's a new nature. So it will never rebel against God. It's a new nature. But that's not the only thing inside your body. There's something else inside your body, according to Romans 7, that creates a war against the new man. Am I telling the truth? And that's how you know you're saved. The conflict is an evidence that you've been born of God. Can I help you with that? Is that okay? So you ladies, some of you ladies were in our marriage class a couple months ago, and you remember we were dealing with Brother Isaac and Sister Rebecca. Isaac was a, boy, that boy was soft. Wasn't he soft? But he was saved. Soft but saved. He was a great businessman. Everything he touched turned to gold. God allowed his business to grow 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. I showed you that too. He was a blessed man from the time that God brought him forth through his mother Sarah's womb. And Eliezer, Abraham's servant, went to find a bride for Isaac. He's a picture of the Holy Ghost. Isaac, a great type of Christ. And that bride was Rebecca. Isn't that right? So Rebecca and Isaac get together, and she's barren until Isaac's about 60 years old. Boom! Holy Ghost blesses him with a conception. She's happy as I don't know what until about 3, 4, 5 months into her pregnancy. And then all of a sudden she's struggling. And she says, if I'm pregnant, if I've got life in me, if God's been pleased to take away my barrenness, if something's going on in me, why am I this way? Remember that? And you know what God said? There are two nations in you. That's why. There are two nations, not one, two. And that's the picture of every true believer. It's called an old man and a new man. The elder and the younger. And you know what the prophecy was? The elder's going to serve the younger. The elder's going to serve the younger. But you and I are going to have to learn how to deal with that struggle and walk by faith until we come into full deliverance, which will only happen when Jesus comes again. Now remember, we used to be barren. We didn't know God, didn't have a relationship with God, wasn't bearing any fruit, then God saved us. But since he saved us, we've been in a conflict, haven't we? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. I find in my law, my members, a law that would bring me into captivity to the law of sin and death, which is reigning in my members. How can I overcome this? Only one way. Through Christ. That's called being saved. But the folks that don't have no problems, those are the hypocrites in the church. Are you with me? Those are the hypocrites in the church. They don't wake up cantankerous. They don't wake up angry. They don't wake up just misfitted, twisted, they don't ever have a bad hair day. Never. They always have a wonderful day. They're always blessed in the Lord. Always. And we want to be just like them because they never have one problem. They overcome all the time. They triumph all the time. They walk in victory all the time. And you love them and hate them at the same time, don't you? Amen. And you would play the hypocrite right along with them, only your conscience is not seared yet. See, that's the difference between the Pharisee in the front of the temple thinking he could go into the Holy of Holies because he's not like that fella who's at the back of the temple who wouldn't even go inside the temple. Who smote his breast and said, Lord, I'm the sinner. And Jesus said, that fella went home justified. While the Pharisee prayed to himself. He didn't even pray to God. He prayed to himself. He was so satisfied with his prayer life. You know how some people are just satisfied with their prayer. They're so satisfied with themselves, they can actually pray to themselves and get up and feel good about it. Because their prayers are eloquent and just superb. And the phraseology just lifts you to heaven. My prayers are poor. I don't know about yours. Mine are poor. My prayers are pitiful. I have never, ever prayed once where I was satisfied with my prayer life. Now, God has met me in prayer 1,000 times. He has lifted me up by his spirit so many times in prayer that it's been absolutely phenomenal. I could say with Peter, I don't want to leave this place. But the reality is I have never, ever gotten a hold of God like I want to because of my sin. Even in my prayer life, I fight. I'll get a hold of God, and then we're taking off, and we're raising heights, and all of a sudden I'm falling back to the ground again. But in His mercy, I'll jump back up and get a hold to His garments and keep rolling. That's God. And I'm His son. Because I own my sin. That's Isaiah chapter 65. These are children who will not lie. Therefore, I will be their Savior. Are you with me, ladies? This is very important. You don't have to deny the fact that you struggle with sin in order for God to use you mightily. Because if He's going to use you, it's going to be through you telling the truth and being honest about yourself. Hurting sinners don't need perfect saints. Hurting sinners don't need perfect saints. They just need sanctified people who knows what it means to walk in the strength of Jesus, who still struggle with many of the same things they struggle with. I can identify with you. I feel you is our vernacular. I understand what you're going through. I have the same impulses running through my vein that runs through yours. What's your secret? Christ. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God. Is it that way every day? No. It's just not. Well, what's your hope? The grace of God. The righteousness of Christ. The impeccableness of His obedience. The fact that when He said, it is finished, it's finished. That He has put away my sins by the sacrifice of Himself. And so that before God, I'm already secure in His righteousness. So that what I am in Christ is perfect, but what I am in myself is sinful. Did you guys get that? In Christ, I'm perfect. In myself, I'm sinful. Therefore, I can claim 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not in ourselves. See, there are a lot of folks who stop right there at the righteousness. I'm the righteousness of God. No, you're not. Christ is. Don't you frame your lips to steal God's glory? Did you see that worm just say he, she, the righteousness of God? But you're not. You're not the righteousness of God. You are not the righteousness of God. God declared one time who His righteousness is. That's His Son. And we are the righteousness of God in Him. The secret is in Christ. Now that's a humble person. Are you with me so far? That's a humble person. So let's just actually begin to deal with our infinitives and deal with the four conditions for which the infinitives will meet it. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, 2, and 3. I want to talk about this a little bit for the next 15 minutes. Then I'm going to open the floor for questions before we close tonight. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus said, because the Lord, that is the Father, hath anointed me with the Spirit to preach good tidings. And He has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the what? Okay, so I want you to, in your outline where you deal with your seven infinitives, I want you to see how that works. You already have the word preach there, right? We're going to talk about the meaning preach there, but I want you to write on the other side, preaching to the meek. Preaching to the meek. We're actually learning how, and we are discovering how it is that God will successfully use you and use me to minister grace to people who need it. According to Isaiah 61, verse 1, Jesus was sent to preach to the meek, which means He was not sent to preach to the proud. Now, this is actually going to get into the pragmatics of our lesson down the line. I'm just giving you what are called antitheses. Now, when you're doing development of Scripture, whenever you are doing development of Scripture, and you are defining terms, because we are students. To be a disciple is to be a disciplined person. You're not a mystic. You're not an emotional existentialist. A Christian is one whose mind has been illuminated, and you are now learning of God. So what you and I want to do is be able to understand the Word of God for all its worth. If, in fact, we are sent to the meek, if Jesus is sent to the meek, I want to understand what meekness is. But what I'm giving you is a way to define terms by using what we call the antithesis. That's how you actually develop a greater theology, antithesis. What is the antithesis of meek? Proud. Proud. A proud person is not meek. A meek person is not proud. In other words, pride does not dominate the meek person's life. But I just want you to keep that there, because that's in these seven infinitives, that is, these are missions for which Christ is sent, and the church through him, as we shall see. He sent me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Preach unto the meek. Unto the meek. So that's a category that you and I have to work through, not now, but later, because if I am preaching to the proud, or the self-righteous, or the self-sufficient, or the presumptuous, or the slothful, or the arrogant, the high-minded, I'm going to have a negative outcome. The gospel is not for the proud. Read it for yourself, Luke chapter 2. He fills the hungry soul with good things, and he sends the proud away empty. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 1 and 2. He fills the hungry with good things, and he sends the proud away empty. You with me so far, ladies? You see this in Jesus' ministry. You see this in Jesus' ministry. You know Jesus didn't run around preaching to everyone that asked him. Do you know that? He didn't just, everybody that asked Jesus to do something, Jesus didn't do something back. I remember Herod. Herod come running up on some of his disciples and said, go tell Jesus I want to see him. Because, you know, hungry, money-hungry preachers will love to hang around with politicians for status, if not influence or position. But you know what Jesus did? Now, I know this is politically incorrect in our day. You know what he did? He said, go tell that fox. See, in some of our churches, Jesus couldn't even be considered a deacon in some of our churches. Because that's bad language. He couldn't even be considered a deacon in our. He said, go tell that fox, today I work, and I work tomorrow, and on the third day, I'm going to Calvary. I'm not going to be distracted by his narcissistic agenda, because he's too proud. He sent the proud away empty. When he was accosted by the rulers in Jerusalem, Ananias and Caiaphas, the high priest, should have only been one high priest, but this is how religion works. It's very political. They kept badgering our master to tell him who he is and say you are king of the Jews. And they tried to get him to actually condemn himself. And you know what the Bible says? He held his peace. He kept silent. Isaiah 53. Like a sheep before his shearers, he was dumb. So opened he not his mouth. You know why? Because the proverb says, when you're standing before a fool, don't answer him according to his folly. We're talking about ministry right now. We're talking about ministry. Ministry requires discernment. So they were upset because they couldn't get him to trap himself in his own words. Well, he's wisdom. He's not going to do that. And while they're jumping on him, he's just peeling page after page of scripture and going, this is fulfilled, that's fulfilled. This is fulfilled, as it is written. This is fulfilled, as it is written. He gave his cheek to the smiters, as it is written. He gave his back to the smiters, as it is written. He opened not his mouth. Every time they acted, he fulfilled scripture. You guys remember, that's the Gospel of Matthew. It is written as the Gospel of Matthew. Because this book is about Jesus. So, the point is that these seven infinitives, these seven open-ended verbs are what God has called Christ to do and the church to do. And for you and I to be successful ministers of grace to people, we have to discern the persons and the time of ministry to be successful. You and I are not called to tell everybody about Jesus. Not in the indiscriminate personal sense. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's very important. Very, very important. God is dealing with every person in his own unique way to prepare them for a confrontation with the gospel. And sometimes you will work with employers and with colleagues and with peers on your job for months and years before you share the gospel with them. Wow. Isn't that liberating? You will work, go to school with, enjoy relationships with people for a long time before you actually display a full orb message of the gospel, because God will be preparing the situation for you for a lot of reasons. The first and foremost of which is that for the Christian church, the gospel must be preceded by character. Because everybody knows that Christians are wordy people. Oh, yeah, they're Christian. You can tell she talks too much. You can hear her before she come in the door. I was at Costco this week. I was at Costco today picking up some food. This is the honest goodness truth. You know, I'm always looking for anecdotes and stories from God to share with you guys. So he gave me one. And I'm at the counter, right? Yeah, because I just need to help you understand that we living in the real world. I got anecdotes for the men, and I got anecdotes for the women. God gives them all to me. So I'm at the counter getting the food, and one very keen young lady said, oh, you got food? You got a group that you are sharing this with? Because I had quite a bit of food. I said, yeah, I got some sisters I'm ministering to. Then I got some brothers I'm ministering to. And then I got a whole church family I'm ministering to. And she said, oh, okay. And then she was silent for about 10 seconds while she was stacking my stuff. She said, I got a friend. She's been looking for a church for a long time. And I guess she finally found one because she got filled with that Holy Ghost y'all talk about. And now watch this. Now watch this. I want you to watch it. And boy, she's been crazy ever since. You know what I said? Nothing. Because that's the way people outside of the church think about religious folk. There wasn't one commendation from her about how that changed her life in the positive. It was just a weird, bizarre, existential, quirky thing that happens when you get religion. That's what they call it, getting religion. And that's why Christianity falls on deaf ears. Listen to it. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Do you see that in your cloth? So the Lord has anointed me to preach. I can't preach without the anointing. Every Christian has the anointing, and therefore every Christian is trained and taught how to share the gospel. That will get developed more fully down the line. He has sent me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Do you see that? So that's in your outline too, right? Yeah. To bind? Yeah. Do you see that? He sent me to preach. He sent me to bind. He has sent me to preach. He has sent me to bind up the broken heart. And then he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, right? So you're called to preach, bind, proclaim. Those are just three. Now, we'll stop right there and we'll work through these three just as an introduction for the night. And then we'll come back on the others later. This here's what we call a triad. And what these are the three messianic offices of Christ. The first one is prophetic. When we are preaching, we are operating out of the office of the prophetic. The second one is priestly. When we are binding up wounds, we are functioning as a priest. The third one is kingly. Kingly, because proclamation comes authoritatively from on high. Now, I want you to understand something, that the word proclaim and the word preach are not synonyms. Well, we're going to work through that. This is what studying the Bible means. It's in your outline. You got it in front of you. To preach, to bind, to proclaim. You guys see that, right? Seven acts of perfect restoration. At the top of the list is the ministry of preaching. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Then if there's an effective ministry that comes or takes place through our preaching, it will heal. See the word bind? The word is heal. It heals. It heals. So, but what does it heal? The brokenhearted. So I want you to stay there for a moment. We're preaching to what kind of people? And we're binding or healing. I'm going to show you a verse in a moment. What kind of people? Okay, now this is very important because there almost is a synonymity between brokenhearted and meek, right? Although the condition is actually more severe. A person can be meek and not be brokenhearted. Brokenhearted is a much more severe case for which binding up is actually needed. How to bind something. Binding is a mollification, it's a healing, it's a restoration that takes place. The binding is not in the sense of apprehending or bringing into captivity demons. Let's bind the devil. That's not the verb there. Okay? We'll bind up the brokenhearted. What a powerful, powerful influence you and I would have to be able to discern the brokenhearted and to be able to minister grace that would not only satisfy their understanding, but actually heal their soul. What a powerful ministry it would be to see that kind of restoration take place with a broken heart. Who here has ever had a broken heart? Oh, come on now. All y'all got your hands up. Okay. Whoa. Whoa. You know, I have to actually try this with the guys now. I do. Because this was a revelation. Yeah. I don't think I ever had a broken heart. So, you know, we're going to work on the... We don't even have to work much on the broken heart because y'all know what that is experientially, but we're going to actually do some exegeses on it in order to kind of be able to see it analytically. But obviously, you know some about broken hearts experientially. And what you know about a broken heart is that very few people can identify with it when it's taking place. And probably the only person that could do anything about your broken heart was God. Right? So that's huge. So I have to see, I bet you out of the 80 guys I teach on Saturday night, only 3 of them raise their hand. The rest of them be looking around. I don't know. Yeah, Pastor, man, one time I gave my boy $50, he didn't pay me back, man. That broke my heart, man. Yeah, my boy, that really ticked me off, man. That broke my heart, man. I let my boy drive my car, man, and he came back with a scratch on my car, man. That broke my heart. That's not a broken heart. That's not a broken heart. That's not a broken heart. That's called disappointment, huh? That's called disappointment, but that's not a broken heart, huh? But why would they call it? Oh, man, that broke my heart, man. Oh, it broke my heart, but I forgave him for it, you know. It was cool. That's just what?
That's just a shame.
A shame? Okay. It's a shame he did that, man. Okay, so men don't know a whole lot about broken hearts. I assess from this class. They don't know much about... This is going to be interesting. Okay, hold on. Sister Deb says she thinks they do. If they do, what's going on? Our sister says, see, I agree. I agree. I'm flying all around. I agree with that. Okay, let me see. I'm trying to save my brothers right now. I can't save them. What would they view it as? She says, our problem is that we would not frame it that way. Man, my heart broke, man. But how would we frame it? I'm disappointed. Oh, I know that.
Listen,
if I say, how many of you had your women make you mad? The whole room go up. Oh, man. Is that the same thing? Okay, now, see, because, you know, I'm going to go to our third one and close out. But see, I really want to make sure that I don't presume that you don't actually know what a broken heart is. That's why I'm taking us down this course. I want to make sure that you guys are very clear on a broken heart versus something that has been assigned a broken heart. Because to me, when a heart is broke, you really can't hide it or define it any other way. Are you with me right now? Okay, so men certainly can have their hearts broken. They can, and I know some who have, even now, but it's, for some reason, it's not at the same proportion and voluminous nature as a woman. Emotion. What's that? Hold on. Okay, I'm going to just work this a minute and then go to my third one because this is like an anomaly. My sister said they won't allow that to happen.
No.
Hold on. You allow your heart to be broken?
Huh?
It's a threat to their manhood. Okay, so it's a threat to our manhood to acknowledge a brokenness. I can go with that, but my concern is that if we are defining broken heart right, when a man experiences that, he's without defense. He has no way to save face. If you catch him at that moment, he is totally vulnerable to reality. Now, he may recover enough to build up a facade to hide behind it. Is that what happens? Is that what's going on? So what we do is medicate quickly the pain to avoid the fact that we're brokenhearted. Okay.
We talk and then we pray. You know, men don't find it as easy to talk to their men friends about that kind of thing. But they go through it. They throw themselves in work. They throw themselves in sports.
I do. I know how that goes. That's right. We actually channel it in a way that is not necessarily healthy. Okay.
Then, like, a lot of times men, especially when they're growing up, they're taught not to show any emotion, especially around other men. They're deemed as a punk or a sissy. So what do they do?
Why we got to show our emotions to some? What's wrong? Hold on. What's wrong with the hypotheses of not wearing our emotions on the sleeve? I don't believe in that. Now, y'all can be mad at me all you want to. Hold on. I do not believe men should wear their emotions on their sleeves. I was taught that. Now, here's what I'm saying. Yeah, I want to say this now, because this ugly pendulum swings so far to the other side that we got all kind of sissies today. Because emotions are such a powerful component in the human constitution that they must be reined in. Because if not, they will confuse you intellectually and they will set you up for experiences that are counterproductive when it comes to manhood. If y'all don't know what I'm talking about, I know what I'm talking about. So it's very important to understand that men have to be able to actually put boundaries and parameters around their emotions, because we live in a very wicked, wicked, opportunistic world that would destroy any sense of real biblical manhood. That's why you don't have a lot of men today in terms of their character being mature and them walking in priorities, because they're in a jungle, they haven't had it modeled. And they don't know how to channel their emotions in a proper way. And thus, the relationship between our men and our women is dismal. Yeah. It's utterly dismal because of these maladies.
Yeah.
That's the way I see it.
That's
Is that the way it is? Well, that's the way I see it.
And Pastor, I need to share this.
Uh-huh.
Because this is something that I've observed. We're thinking of men-women relationships.
Uh-huh.
Oftentimes, especially in our community, men are brokenhearted before they even get to an age where they're dealing with women.
Mm-hmm.
They're brokenhearted by their fathers and significant others in their family who are like this.
Sure.
So there, by the time they get with us, they're already a mess. And we are too. You know, I'm saying, but they're already. They don't know how to love. They don't know how to treat a woman.
So then here's what's going on. We'll deal with that down the line. Y'all going to have a good time on brokenhearted men. Y'all going to have a good time on that. I understand that. We can have a field day on it because they are. But if we've got the definition right, then you understand that for men, they need the same remedy that our text is sharing with us.
Yeah.
See, and so you understand that you can't fix a brokenhearted man.
Yeah.
And hold on now, because I'm going to just let this... I'm going to have to put this little... See, you guys, some of y'all get a chance to listen to our men's CDs. I warn you now, I talk to my men different than I talk to our women. So you got to be a man if you're going to listen to the men's CDs. Don't listen to the men's CDs unless you're going to be a man. If you're going to be a woman, don't listen. If you're going to, because I'm dealing with men. I hope you understand men are different than women. So I deal with our men differently. And sometimes a little more direct, a little more man stuff there. So if you get all bent out of shape about man stuff... You got to listen like a man.
Which that's impossible,
huh? Because they go at it. Okay, but we'll leave that right alone right now. Rush it in there. I want the men's tape. And then I notice you mad at me because I'm talking to my brothers a certain way, using language that I would never use with you. I've got 6 daughters and a wife. I would never use this language. But men have to be spoken to a certain way because it affirms their manhood. See, there's way too much softness, femininity that has controlled men, particularly African-American culture, where they have missed that direct masculine conversation that affirms their manhood. But what I want to say to you is when you are seeking a man who has had this upbringing where they are deeply wounded in the core of their being and they have... hit it over, covered it over, glossed it over with work, with certain accomplishments, with certain character traits, with certain abilities to kind of be suave and debonair, but you are smart enough to read between the lines and see that emotional affliction and woundedness. Don't be surprised that you don't have the ability to fix that. You need to get a hold of that because you will actually destroy good men. When the reality is that you are not as emotionally intelligent as you ought to be. So let's back up a minute. I got this little piece I just did right here for my brothers because some of my brothers are going to be listening to the CD. Now watch it. This is how this goes. They sitting in the car. They're rolling down the road and the missus stick in the women's study. Boom. So he has to be subject to the whole discourse of the women's study, and he's shrinking in his seat as we're talking right now, right? So I have to take care of my brothers. So I'm going to take care of them like this. The vast majority of our women are not equipped to deal with the emotional needs of our men. And then you get frustrated and get mad because you don't, but really a large part of that problem is yours. I'm telling you the truth. It's not all yours. It's not all yours, but a large part of it is. And it's important that we women, you women, develop a level of emotional intelligence in order to be able to actually help men. Otherwise, all you're going to be is in an adversarial relationship where you're mad at them, they're mad at you. And really, the frustration is rooted in the fact that we don't have the coping skills that the gospel is talking about. Is that okay? We just don't have the coping skills. And see, honesty will help you deal with that. Honesty, and then you got to get educated on how to reach your brother from an emotionally honest perspective, because he's actually looking for his wife to be honest. She's not. She's being opportunistic. And what I mean by opportunistic is she will actually take on an authoritarian role because of his weakness and actually beat him down worse. That's true. Huh? I got one sister said that's true out of 100 women. My sister. You raise your hand. Only criterion for the breaking of a heart. And this is what you just stated was what I'm talking about. How that rather than the woman learning that she is deficient in her emotional intelligence. Because, you know, somebody will tell you you got it all right, but you don't have it all right. I can tell you that now. You just don't. Somebody will tell you got it all right, and it's all the man's fault. And then when you aren't able to get to him or work it out or put yourselves as a couple in a framework where you can work it through, you're ready to actually take advantage of the vulnerability that's taking place in a relationship. Because, listen, the wall is up where you can't go there. You're functioning out of position number two. You guys know the positions, right? You guys are functioning out of position number two where you guys are partners, but you don't have a unity that's based on position number one. And while we're just operating out of position number two, which is being yoked up like two oxen, you can strategize over here to hit him with a 2x4 upside his head right before you leave. Well, he's vulnerable. He's vulnerable because he's hoping in position number two, in position number two, that you would understand his love for you while he is still deficient in his ability to articulate to you the brokenness that's on the inside. I'm helping you. But because he can't reach you, you have so many needs that is frustrating you too. And now you guys are at this adversarial role that seems to be impenetrable. And then that last act takes place. What you're talking about? When you talk about quietly taking everything and leaving, now hold on. There are 1,000 scenarios that justify a woman leaving. So I want you to understand that. Listen to me, ladies. I want you to understand that if you don't know me, you don't know that I know what it's like for a woman to be just about killed. You don't know that about me. So when I have to teach on what it means to be a woman or what it means to be a man, if you're new, you don't know that Pastor Jesse has watched his mother be beat within inches of her life several times by my father, who was a maniac drug addict. And the only way I survived today and my mother and my brothers was for us to run with the clothes on our back away from my father because he sought to kill us all. So there are valid times to leave. I don't ever say that a woman should stay in a situation where it's dangerous for her, not even for 5 minutes. Do you guys understand what I'm getting at? So don't erect or develop scenarios that basically militate against what I'm saying. Because what I'm saying is very often that our women are not taught how to understand the man and communicate with the man just as deficient as he is towards you, you are towards him. And out of saving face, you will operate out of an adversarial role until a thing breaks. And what I say to couples who walk away from each other is, when they break in, you both lose. You didn't win anything by breaking the marriage. And what I've learned over the years is when it comes to divorces, I'm going to share it with you. And I've been doing this for a long time now. It's 50-50. I used to think it was more men who destroyed marriages. But in my dealing with men and women, I'm talking religious men and women. It's 50-50 where the woman will cheat on the man. See, because you will cheat psychologically first, you will cheat emotionally, you will cheat pragmatically first before you go out and cheat physically. Because you're going to have your emotional needs met. You're going to have those needs met. But that is a sense of cheating when you are actually consecrating your needs in a gospel way. And you're going to set yourself up to leave him because you can't love two masters. See, now men can operate pragmatically without the emotional love of their wife because they're made to work. And they will live with a false sense of hope that we're cool because I'm bringing in the bread. But the woman doesn't operate like that in the norm. So she may stay in the house, but she's dipping on the internet. She's dipping on Facebook. She's dipping on the job. She's dipping at the gym. Dipping. You guys know what I mean by dipping? You guys understand what I mean by dipping? Right. 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 She's cheating. She's taking a little time to get her emotional needs met over here. She's doing all the things that should be done with him out there. But she'll say she's not cheating. But in fact, the matter, she is cheating. And then eventually, when she runs across another person that can actually meet those needs, she's gone. That's just how that works. I got the stats. I have the stats because I deal with couples. And it's 50-50. I used to think it was more men than women. But it's today, because of the nature and culture of our world, because of all of the free accessibility of promiscuity, and because you guys can get your needs met on the internet. You guys understand what I'm getting at? So the battle for a broken heart, recovery, is the same for a man as it is for a woman. And it's an effectual work of the grace of God in the life. And you guys don't have that automatically, my sister.
Hold on,
I'm sorry. There was a young lady behind. How powerful a woman would be if she had the gift of being able to discern broken hearts and knew how to speak into broken hearts. You'd have 20 men at your availability if you had the gift to do that. You know how y'all be talking about, ain't no good men today. Ain't no good men. If you knew how to speak to the broken heart, you'd have 50 men around you. Hold on. Am I telling the truth? Because this is just, listen, ladies, this is just the gospel. See, this is what I'm getting at. This is why this class can be beneficial if we take our time and methodically work through it. If we become men and women of depth, in terms of a knowledge of God's word and dealing with human relationships, emotionally intelligent, spiritually sound, spiritually vital, spiritually mature, spiritually discerning, then you can speak into men's lives without threatening them and be a gift to them, and you will have them flock to you. I'm telling you, this is so true. And then my boys wouldn't be getting ripped off by other men in the church like they get ripped off. Now, you know that's the case. Because you have men who become sharp enough emotionally to see the vulnerability in men and in the vulnerability in women. And when they're in positions of power, unauthorized power is power of perversion. That power of perversion opens the door for men of authority to take those other men who need a daddy and treat them in the wrong way. You guys know what I'm talking about. My sister. Mystery. That in Romans chapter 5 says there is no similarity between Adam's fall and our fall in its original sense. And what that means is this. Adam never knew what it meant to sin. You and I only know sin. We go from the womb speaking lies. Our children mature and telling lies before they even learn how to talk. Right? But here's the point. When Adam experienced what God said would occur by his transgression, and he got caught, all he did was recapitulate the process. He didn't own the responsibility because he didn't know how to own the responsibility because there was no outlet. Now, I'll show you how this works. The sinner who does not know that God is a God of forgiveness cannot confess his sin to God because there's nowhere for it to go. We only can confess our sin when there's somewhere for it to be taken. And Adam didn't know what to do other than to recapitulate the event, which does put the onus on God, because had God not created the woman, that event wouldn't have transpired that way. It doesn't change Adam's responsibility. It only demonstrated that Adam didn't know how to acknowledge his sin or where to take it until God himself said, I've slain the lamb, I've shed the blood, I'm covering you in coats of skin, now you're going to walk with me according to the principle of repentance and faith. This is what I was talking about earlier. When you are a Christian, you acknowledge your sin because you have somewhere to go with it. Prior to the fall, they didn't. Neither did Eve do the same thing. Eve did the same thing. She operated according to the historical facts of the devil coming in, instigating her, and causing her to eat. Well, Eve could just as well say, if there was no serpent there, this event wouldn't have transpired. If there was no woman there, this event wouldn't have transpired. Well, ultimately, we have to own our sin. That's what we know. But with Adam and Eve, that was not possible for them to do until God gave them a fuller revelation. Down the line, they owned it because they told the truth to their children. Abel became a Christian. Adam and Eve told Abel, hey, we're sinners. Abel said, I agree. What's the remedy? The blood. The blood's the remedy.